Chapter 23 of Matthew. In this chapter, we see a culmination of Jesus critiquing the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus doesn't hold back, actually, on his criticism and judgment. He really is very scathing and of their practices and lifestyle. And I did look at this in the Bible study that I took a couple of weeks ago. But Jesus' core criticism of them, amongst a few other things, but his core criticism was hypocrisy. Collins' dictionary says, the practice of claiming to have standards or beliefs that are contrary to one's real character or actual behavior. Merriam-Webster dictionary says, the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. That's slightly closer to home. And a Bible dictionary said this, that is one who acts pretentiously, a counterfeit, a man who assumes and speaks or acts under a feigned character. So I suppose in modern parlance you would say, perhaps not practicing what you preach would be a good kind of summing up of it. I think it's painful to read on some levels, if we're honest, because I think we all have the capacity, don't we, at times, to be a bit hypocritical in our lives, because we're fallen, we're not perfect. Just to give you a flavour of chapter 23, I'm not going to read it all because it would take up too much time, but just verses 13 to 15, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you. He doesn't hold back in his words, does he? He doesn't mince his words. They are harsh. In verse 23, Jesus gives instruction on what they were missing and what they should have been teaching and certainly living. It says in verse 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. So it's the same opening line. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, you obsess over minute aspects of outward conformity, but absolutely miss the most important components of the law. Now, this verse would have resonated with the Jewish onlookers because they knew the scriptures, obviously, very well. And it was alluding, and they would have known this, to a verse in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And it's a very beautiful verse, in actual fact. It's a well-known verse. And it says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If we could live in this verse, we would be doing okay, wouldn't we? And this is the verse ready for my text this morning. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus was ushering in a new covenant, of course, which would culminate with his death and his resurrection. But he was shifting Israel away from this obsession with outward duties to a heart-first religion. We get instructions on this right through the Old Testament, actually. But Israel often missed what God was saying. Micah was one such verse. We get another verse in Hosea 6:6. And it says this, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God required offerings and sacrifices, we know that. But it was the heart of the people that he was really after, wasn't it? And we get a similar truth in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:12. And he says this, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So it's a similar expression to that's in, to what's in Micah. What does the Lord require of you? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him from the heart, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, not just outward ritual only." Then down in verse 16 of Deuteronomy, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer," again from the heart. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." And what does that look like practically? Down in verse 18, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." There should be, shouldn't there, a practical outworking of our love relationship with God. The Pharisees and Israel of old, largely, in their misplaced zeal and hypocrisy, missed the essence of Jesus' teaching. And for that, they were harshly judged. How do we live our lives today? Are we more concerned with the outward, what people see, how we're perceived? Is there a consistency with the inward and the outward life? Or is there a contradiction? That's a challenge, isn't it? I think to be called a hypocrite with cause is a terrible slur, isn't it, on us? Often that the term is bandied around in a wrong way, that we're not hypocrites. But if it's true, then it's a terrible slur upon us. Going back to the verse in Micah now, let's have a closer look at it and see if we can catch a glimpse of what God does actually require of you and me, Spirit-filled believers, today. How can we make that practical in our day-to-day living, our day-to-day lives? It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, what is well-pleasing, what is fruitful, what is morally correct, what is proper, what is agreeable. He has shown you, O man, what is good. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." There's those three points. Firstly, to do justly. In essence, it means to do what is right. Making right judgment has a legal connotation to it. It's the opposite, if you like, to injustice. It is to act with equity, fairness, and deference to those who are in a weaker social position. It's the opposite of violence or oppression or fraud or lying, or, like I said, injustice. If you were to read on in Micah, that's exactly what the Lord accuses them of. So justice is a comprehensive term for a way of life that finds its expression in God. If you were to sum it up in a few words, it means to make right. To make right. Let me give you a few more verses with justice in it. Isaiah 1:17 says, giving instruction to the people, "Learn to do good and seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." It's practical application and outworking, isn't it? Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Amos is probably a more famous one. Amos 5:21-24. Again, it's getting to the real heart of what God requires of his people. He says, "I hate, I despise your feast days and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. If we're hypocrites and we worship, it means nothing. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. It's challenging, isn't it? But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. There has to be no contradiction about what we do and who we are and what we say. So primarily, we are to live our lives right in the sight of God, in our walk with him. We are to make right biblical decisions based on the word and ask for forgiveness when we get it wrong, because we will all get it wrong at times. Trust me, I know. There was a CEO who retired, a wise, saged man, if you like, and the young CEO took over, went to him for some pearls of wisdom. He said, can you tell me, give me some advice of how to run this big company? And he said, make right decisions. He said, that's great, make right decisions. How do I make right decisions? Make wrong decisions. So you learn, hopefully we learn, don't we, from the poor decisions that we make at times. So we are to live right, but we are also to seek justice for others, to alleviate hardship or suffering or need and pain when it's within our ability to do so. Sometimes it's not in our ability, but to rally against what is unjust, what is not right. Because justice is to do what is right. I was thinking of that famous quote that we always know. I know it's bounded around a lot, but there's so much truth in it. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So to do nothing is as bad, isn't it? What do we do when we come across injustice or suffering or need? We're not all going to be Wilberforces, are we? We're not all going to be William Booths or Martin Luther Kings. But we can still make a difference, can we not? We can still make right. I don't even necessarily mean adverts for sending money overseas, even though that is obviously a good thing as well. But needs on our doorsteps, needs that the Lord brings upon our paths in our daily lives, and they will be different for each and every one of us, won't they? How do we react in our neighbourhood, in our homes, in our churches? Are we prepared to act on that which is not right and do what is within our power to help? I don't know about you, but I find you can be so consumed with your own problems and issues that it's sometimes hard to look out, isn't it, on the needs of others. And we can start to live in this little world of our own. But it's not right, is it? It says in Zechariah 8:16, these are the things that you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, for justice, and for peace. It's a word we miss, isn't it, amongst the others? That none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are the things that I hate, says the Lord. Justice, we should live and move in the world of justice. The second truth in Micah's verse is to love mercy. In its purest form, mercy simply means kindness in the Hebrew. To be kind. This world needs kindness, doesn't it? Mercy, I think, is closely related to justice. But I would say mercy can drive justice to act if you think it through. When we see a need that wants to be met, mercy can stir that justice in our hearts into action. Someone said this, on a human level, mercy is the benevolent or compassionate treatment of someone suffering or in need. Mercy is an attitude that moves us to act on behalf of the unfortunate. Mercy fuels compassion, providing promise and glints of light in a darkened world. It's kindness, forgiveness, and empathy. Mercy chooses, and I like this very much, mercy chooses not to be offended and compassionately sees a hurting heart behind hurtful words. And that's so true, isn't it? To be able to see beyond the anger or the hurt or the rudeness that someone can throw at us in this world, and to reach out beyond that and see a broken heart is not a skill, but a gift, isn't it, to be able to do that and not react to the initial harshness that someone might throw at us. Mercy, showing mercy, seeing the hurt behind the front, if you like. I think one of the greatest examples, now there are many obviously, but one of the great examples in the New Testament is found in John chapter 8. And I read it through for you. John chapter 8 verse 1. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which he often did, didn't he? Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, so again it was the scribes and Pharisees that confront him, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. I mean, this is a quite an intimate account, isn't it? She was caught in the very act. This was so shameful for her, so humiliating for her to be caught in this act. But do you notice that the man who was also, according to Mosaic law, eligible for stoning wasn't brought forward, was he? It was just the woman. But she was caught in this act. She was brought forward. And they go on to say in verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Essentially, if he said, let her go, they could accuse him of breaking Moses' law. But if he gave them permission to stone her, he would have broken Roman law, which did not allow death for anyone unless they approved it. So they had him really in a catch 22. So when they continued in verse 7, when they continued asking him, so they continued this line of questioning, he raised himself up and said to them, those famous words, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. You notice that Jesus doesn't contradict the Mosaic law, but says he who is without sin, let him be the one that throws the first stone. He calls them out on their hypocrisy. Throw a stone if you don't have any sin in your life. And obviously their conscience pricked them and they left one by one. Another commentator said this. I thought this was puts it much better than I could ever put it. He says this, suddenly what they had attempted to make a legal issue is seen as a deeply personal moral matter. A group of proud, righteous men now find themselves on the same ground as the woman they are about to stone. Their pious armor has been pierced as each one faces the depths of his own sinful nature. Each has to deal with the inner darkness, which is so closely intertwined with self-righteous legalism. The savage delight in catching this woman in the act of sinning, the pompous pride in being able to use her as a shameful test case, or the vengeful anger which drives them to get at Jesus. It got to the heart of who these men really were, wasn't it? And he finishes his little commentary by saying, "Are not these ugly passions we all seek to hide? Are not these the ugly passions we all seek to hide at times?" It's a bit of a torchlight into our own hearts at times. In verse 8 it says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." So you just have Jesus and this woman just standing there alone. It's quite a moment, isn't it? And they're just there standing, probably looking at each other, or maybe she was just looking down in shame and hurt. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers, the accusers of you, of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus could have condemned her, couldn't he? He had the right. He was a perfect man. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We know by the letter of the law, she was guilty. But Jesus shows mercy. Mercy and forgiveness trump judgment. It was a sin. It was wrong. But Jesus withholds condemnation and tells her, doesn't he, to sin no more. So he addresses the sin. But he says, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's a wonderful act of mercy. We read in James 2:13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." To be people of mercy. Now, when we have revelation and understanding of how dark our hearts are, and how much we've been forgiven, and how much mercy is shown to us on a daily basis, actually, isn't it? That has to be, doesn't it, not a catalyst for mercy to others. It has to be. Woe to us if we start to become critical and judgmental and self-righteous. Our lives have to demonstrate mercy and grace. We have a tendency to become judgmental. We have a tendency for our hearts to become hardened, stiff-necked, the Old Testament puts it. We have a tendency to become judgmental. We can see it, can't we? Creeping into our lives at times. It's often said, I don't know the exact time, but we assess someone we meet within about 3 or 4 seconds, summing up our opinion of that person, the way they dress, the way they speak, their education, their mannerism, what have you. But we have not walked in their shoes, lived their lives, know their situation. We're nearer the Pharisees and the scribes, and I'm talking to myself, than we would really like to be, aren't we, at times? And it's the thing that's always thrown at Christians as just hypocrites. We can't afford to let our hearts become calloused and hard. We will make mistakes. We will mess up. But we learn and we move forward from those. Yes, we call people out on their sin. Jesus called the woman out on her sin. But it was wrapped in mercy. Luke 6:35 says, "But I say, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Another verse, it seems that I'm just falling on these verses in the Bible studies that I do. I brought out in the first one that I did, in Matthew 9:13. But he says, but go and learn what this means, talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Finally, walking humbly with your God. Walking humbly with your God. The Hebrew meaning is not particularly expansive on the word, to be honest. It simply means to be lowly. To be lowly. What does that mean? What does it mean to be lowly? I think it means to have a right perspective of exactly who we are in Christ Jesus. To have perspective, to position ourselves in the right position in our walk with Him. Firstly, we were lost sinners, weren't we? Bound for a godless eternity. And we could do nothing about it. And I read that verse at the breaking of bread. It says, but God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God in His mercy rescued, ransomed, and saved us. Secondly, we are not center of the story. In our own heads we are, but we're just part of God's story, aren't we? He is center of the story. We are extras, if you like, in God's story. Thirdly, we rely on Him for everything. For the next breath, for the next morning, for the next meal. We're here, aren't we, this morning by the grace, absolute grace of God. We live, move, and have our being in Him. Our next breath is by His grace and His benevolence. We rely totally the power and the grace of God. But then to get perspective, fourthly, we are now sons and daughters of the King. We are bought for a price. We have the Spirit of God guaranteeing our inheritance. We have a Father who loves, disciplines, and cares for us. It says in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And putting all these components together, we should get a reasonable balance of how to walk humbly with our God. And walking humbly is the solid base for justice and mercy to flow from. It says in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, which is closely related to humbleness, meekness, and long-suffering. The great Apostle Paul, he had balance in his life. He knew how to walk humbly. He says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He understood this. He knew the depths of his own heart. He felt his unworthiness. He walked lowly with his God. But to add balance, he also said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He had balance. He knew how to walk in humbleness. He didn't care that others judged him. He proclaimed the gospel fearlessly. He did not crumble before great leaders. He was confident, and his confidence was placed in Christ. He had right perspective, walking in humbleness with his God. He says in 1 Corinthians, but with me, it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. God is my judge. He knew where his strength and his security lied, and it was in God. Now, I was just thinking, really, that too many of us can put ourselves down and live a lopsided Christian life, wallowing sometimes in the mud. We need to have right perspective where we're placed. Walking lowly or walking humbly is not walking in weakness and fear and trembling. We are of no use to this world. If we're a Karen wreck, are we? The world needs to see our light shining before men. A light in the darkness. That's what we're called to be, isn't it? Not hiding it. It's not humbleness to walk in such a way, but it's denying the saving work of Christ in our lives. We need to know who we are in Christ and get perspective. But for balance, the world does not need to see an arrogant fall either, does it? We need to find balance and walk in the humbleness of God. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me this morning? To walk in this world that we live in, this dark world, but to do justly, to live in justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8 connects our faith with our actions. It connects our care for those in need with our walk with God. Amen? I said in the Bible study a couple of weeks back, and I'll finish with this, that when the scribe asked Jesus what the most important commandment was, Jesus had to answer with two commands. Why? Why didn't he just give one commandment? He was asked for one. What is the greatest commandment? But he answers with two. Because they are so closely linked. And because the first commandment has to pour into the second. He could not separate the two. And we know it well. Mark 12:28. Then one of the scribes came. And having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. We know this so well. It's been a mantra for us, hasn't it, over many years. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. But he does not stop there. He could have just stopped there. But it's and the second. It's like it. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's a plural. Then he goes on to give an example, doesn't he, of this outworking in the Good Samaritan. We cannot separate our love for God and our love for our neighbours. To love God will lead into justice and mercy and walking humbly with our God. Amen. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me? But to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Lord, we just lift your word to you. I pray it will find a place in our hearts, Lord. And that we can aspire, Lord, to live in such wonderful, wonderful truth, Lord God, that you reveal to us. But Lord, we know we can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing, Lord. So I just ask that we might know that fresh infilling, and that not only will we move in the gifts, Lord, but our lives will move in the fruits of the Spirit as we go into a dark world, and that we will be light to those around us, Lord, and that we will love you and we will love our fellow man, Lord, with the love that you showed. That we will show mercy, Lord, as you did with the adulterous woman, Lord. That we walk humbly, Lord, and that we will show justice, Lord, when the opportunity arises. Help us, Lord, to keep soft and malleable hearts, Lord, and not give way to self-righteousness, Lord, and hypocrisy, Lord. In your precious name, amen.